This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
Good morning, church. Before I start, I'd like to pray just that the Holy Spirit would take my imperfect words and understanding of His word and make it good fertilizer for our soul today. So let's do that. Dear Father, Lord, I just ask that you would take what I have to say today, Lord, and make it good food for our souls. Lord, we're here to worship and obey you and live lives for your glory, Lord, and I pray that we can honour you here today. Lord, I pray that everyone here would go home today with a deeper understanding of your word and a desire to walk uprightly in truth. In the name of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, amen. So today I'd like to look at a particular verse of scripture, and hopefully if you've got your Bibles you can turn there. It's actually in Proverbs 28 and verse 26. So if you've got that there, that'll be good. So Proverbs 28 verse 26, and in the King James it says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." In the English Standard Version, which I think explains the Hebrew meaning for this passage a little bit better, it says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." This simple little statement in Proverbs 28 sets at odds two concepts that permeate the entire Bible. Our subject can be neatly divided, as is this verse, at the little comma in the middle there, or the colon, depending on the translation you've got. Two halves of this verse present two different ways to us. The first being dependence on our own mind and our own understanding, or what I'd like to call knowledge, which we see here has us labelled as fools. The second part is walking in wisdom, for which there's a promise. There's a promise in this verse for those who walk in wisdom that they will be delivered. Getting a biblical understanding of these two concepts, knowledge and wisdom, can be a bit tricky. They're so closely related, sometimes seemingly inseparable, and other times at total odds with each other, as we read here. So first I'm going to talk about knowledge, as it is presented here, as trusting in our own understanding, and I'm going to try and convince you that knowledge is bad. And then we'll talk about wisdom, as it's presented here, is leading to deliverance, and I'll try to convince you that wisdom is good. Knowledge bad, wisdom good. It's very simplistic. And then I'm going to explain why I think knowledge gets a bit of a bad rap, because of the taint of sin that we've brought to it, and talk about how God intends us to use knowledge with wisdom. Hopefully we can convey this dichotomy of knowledge and wisdom, that they're at the same time worst enemies and also best friends. So to get started, what is knowledge? The word from our text in the King James says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." The word heart, which in most modern translations is rendered as mind, is the Hebrew word labe, or lab, I don't really know how to pronounce it. Lab literally means heart, literally, but figuratively in the Hebrew, it speaks of a person's feelings, of their own will, of their opinions, of their mind. So just think how God often speaks of the heart of man when he means the will of man, the way mankind sees the world and understands it. That's our knowledge of things that we've gathered through observation, which we hold to be true. We then pursue these things as truth, simply because we've observed them with our limited senses. Looking at the word labe, whatever it is, this way will give you a good idea of what it means in this verse when it says heart. So now the first, so knowledge, which really encapsulates that, our own understanding of the world. When you look up that word in the Bible, the first instance of that word in the Bible, knowledge, is actually right back in Genesis 2:9. You're probably all familiar with this. And it's around where God says that he's just finished planting a garden. I'll stop there just for a second because I want to comment on something that I noticed as I was going through this. I really love that description. It's in a period where it's saying that God created this and he created that and he spoke and the world was created. And then it says he got down and planted a garden. It doesn't say that he just created a garden. He actually dug in the earth and planted a garden. And I just really love that picture because when I think of that, I think of sort of a parent preparing the nursery for their child. You know, you might get some contractors in to build your house, but you're going to paint that room yourself because you want it to be exactly how you want it set up for your children, who you're going to put in there. So that's what that puts me in mind of. But to continue, the first mention of the word knowledge is in the Bible in Genesis 2. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So that's the first mention that we hear of that word knowledge. It's when it's referring to this knowledge, this tree, that's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The word here translated as knowledge is the Hebrew word da'ath, which means knowledge, but also cunning awareness. So our first introduction to the word knowledge is negative. It's an opposite to the innocence which Adam and Eve had in the beginning. In that cunning awareness, we can understand the opposite of innocence is knowledge. And while wisdom is not mentioned explicitly here in the early part of Genesis, it's very much implied in the negative. That when we look at the actions of Adam and Eve, the Bible tells us that they were tricked by the devil into eating that fruit of the tree of knowledge. But they were in no way free of guilt. They were both aware that God had forbid them to eat that fruit of that particular tree. God had explicitly told them that if they were to eat of it, they would surely die. So wisdom is right here, conspicuously being put aside by our first parents, in that obedience to God's command not to eat the fruit, well, that was wisdom. And we actually put that aside to pursue knowledge. So I'll explain that a bit more in detail because I think it's a really important point to make in untangling these twin concepts of knowledge and wisdom. The Bible tells us that wisdom was with God at the creation of the world. Proverbs 8:22-26 personifies wisdom as a woman who speaks in the first person and says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning of ever the earth was, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abundant with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world." So wisdom was there, present in the garden, in all of God's creation. Yet in that very first sin, that sin of disobedience to God, humanity set her aside so that we could grasp knowledge with both hands. You've probably heard the old saying, pride comes before a fall. The saying is a direct reference to this Genesis account. We're often told that it was pride that caused Adam and Eve to sin, and it's interesting how much that holds true today in relation to knowledge, how closely pride is tied to our knowledge of the world. We tell our children how proud we are at their attainments in education. We hold up knowledge as the key of happiness, a good career and wealth. We continue in the footsteps of our first parents, Adam and Eve, when we exalt attainment of knowledge above all else. So what is knowledge? Let's describe it in modern terms. I think if you ask the average person on Route 9 and it says street to really quantify knowledge, they'd probably think for a moment and then tell you that knowledge is the understanding of facts about the world. Science is the pursuit of knowledge through identifying facts via certain proofs and tests that can be conducted again and again with the same result. The modern world is built on the pursuit of knowledge, and we amass it like treasure. The internet is a great city of knowledge, the latest advancement in the great human repository of facts and opinions that mankind heaps up and up so that we might advance ourselves, so that the next generation can stand on our shoulders as we have stood on the shoulders of those who came before us. It's a marvellous invention, and we all benefit from its insights. We seek understanding at the altar of Wikipedia. We learn how to behave by observing others on YouTube. We share our hopes and dreams on Facebook in the hope that somehow the universe will hear us and answer our digital prayers. Now, you might think I'm going a little bit overboard here, that I'm some kind of Luddite who eschews technology, but you're wrong. I'm a software engineer. I'm one of those people who creates the internet. I was on Facebook just two nights ago, and I caught this fascinating post from someone I know, a local lady, and I don't believe she's a Christian. She was posting about how much she wanted to get a new job and how if someone would just give her a chance, then that would be, you know, the best thing in the world. And then she said this: "The idea popped into my head that we seem to have this fascination with putting all of our hopes and dreams up on social media land. In a day and age when church numbers are declining and more people are of no faith than anything, the mentality to put one's hopes and dreams for the world to see online reminds me of praying to God. This prompted a few philosophical questions about what we as the human race have created online. Maybe it is a being, and we hope to have our prayers answered by it." Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has set eternity in the hearts of men." Now, these are the words of a regular secular member of our society, that the desire of God is so deeply ingrained in our species. We're designed to worship him, and having rejected him, we set up anything and everything to worship in his stead. So we amass our knowledge as a race and we pile up our treasures of facts. But facts are not always truth. We can assemble a lot of independent facts to prove many different things. And the devil does this all the time. But only one combination of facts will lead us to the truth. For instance, I can tell you some facts about a man named Simon. He was rash. He was a coward and he was a liar. Jesus called him Satan to his face. Yet is that the truth about Simon? The truth is that Simon was known as Peter, the rock on which Jesus built his church. I can tell you some facts about Saul of Tarsus. He was an enemy of the church. He rounded up Christians like us for heresy, to be punished and killed for our faith. He was full of pride for his heritage as a Pharisee. Is that the ultimate truth about Saul? The truth is that Saul was Paul, the great evangelist to the Gentiles, the vehicle through which Jesus would welcome people like you and me into a relationship with himself. I can tell you some facts about a man named Jesus of Nazareth. He was a commoner. He was born in a barn in the back country of an insignificant area of Rome. He didn't even have a house to call his own after a life spent working. He was captured, tried, and executed as a criminal. Yet is that the truth about Jesus of Nazareth? The truth is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God Almighty, who came to die for you and I, who now reigns at the right hand of God and intercedes on our behalf. The devil will tell you some facts about yourself from time to time. Your history as a sinner, your rotten flesh that rushes to evil, only held back by the grace of God. And I'm sure you've heard that all before. But is that the truth about you, son or daughter of God? So knowledge is not all it's cracked up to be. We sold good old wisdom to get some of it in the garden, and it's left a bit of a bad taste in our mouth. It's true that we've made some great technological advances and that some knowledge seems to be pretty handy. But there's also knowledge that we've gathered that we'd probably like to just get rid of. You see, once acquired, knowledge is very hard to get rid of. Some knowledge gets forced onto us or is gained through sinful behaviour. And once it's there in our minds, it's almost possible to lose. We know that the blood of Jesus can wipe away our sins, but often we're left with the knowledge that we learned through our sins, knowledge that we'd much rather not have anymore. See, a person who's gained a criminal understanding can be saved, but will always know how to steal a car, to intimidate and mug a stranger. A person with sexual addiction can be freed, but will always have the perverse depths of human nature in their mind. And not just our own sin, but the sins of others. Perhaps you turn on the TV and you've gained knowledge of the evil in the world around you. Some of you have seen horrific things that should never have been. Emergency service workers and military personnel come to mind. They're constantly battling stress of witnessing things that are very hard to shake. So who here has knowledge that they would like to be rid of? to have wiped clean knowledge of sin? You know, I do. I think there's a reason that Jesus said that knowledge would pass away at the end of this age, because there are some things that we probably don't want to take with us. So now let's look at wisdom, the other half in that verse of Proverbs. It says, "But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." And the Bible's so full of wisdom, it's really hard to know where to start. And that's because the Word, or the Scripture, is the wisdom of God. Proverbs 24:13-14 says, "My son, eat honey, for it is good. Yep, honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. And know that wisdom is thus for you, for your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off." Again, this illustration that wisdom is directly tied to our deliverance, that wisdom is our hope. I think we can agree that wisdom is greatly to be desired. So how is it that we get some of this wisdom, which we put aside for knowledge in the garden? Do we have to now put aside knowledge to regain wisdom? Well, not exactly. If we consider again what we discussed about wisdom in Genesis, as something that we set aside in pursuit of knowledge, we can see that wisdom we lost wisdom when we were disobedient to God. And it says in the Bible that the beginning, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says that in Proverbs 9:10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding." So the beginning of wisdom, fear of the Lord, is respect, obedience to, and reverence to God and his commandments. This is how mankind left wisdom behind in the act of disobeying God, God's only command that he'd given us in the garden, not to eat that fruit. We cut wisdom off at the root. The beginning of wisdom is back where we fell and stumbled around in the garden. All of the folly of man can be summed up in this: disobedience to God's word. Yet all is not lost. God urges us to return to wisdom, to get back in contact with her, and to start where we left off, at the beginning of wisdom, which is obedience. Proverbs 1:20-23 tells us that wisdom is waiting for us to return. It says, "Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the markets she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street she cries out, at the entrance of the city gates she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." Now Solomon asked God for wisdom, and God granted it to him more abundantly than any other person who's ever lived. And these are the choicest bits of wisdom that Solomon ever recorded. He said, "Get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline your ear from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." So we're instructed to get wisdom above all other things in our life, if it costs us everything that we have. In the ESV translation, this same last verse is written, "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding." Now that's a curious saying. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. It seems like a bit of a chicken and egg problem to me. The way you start to get wisdom is to get wisdom. That just sounds a bit silly. But one popular commentary that I was reading explains this problem and the solution quite neatly when it says, "The beginning of wisdom is to get wisdom," which is equivalent of saying that the beginning of wisdom consists in the acquisition of wisdom, or as Umbright explains it, in the resolution to get wisdom. That this rendering, which is adopted by Luther and a bunch of other Christians, may be correct, appears from Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9-10, where we have the same construction. There's a bit of jargon here. But then he says, "Sense's aphorism is conceived in much the same spirit, magna par bona est vile fere bonum, which means a large part of good is the wish to become good. That the beginning of good depends a large extent upon our wish to become so. And that ties right back to how do we get wisdom? We get wisdom. We desire to get wisdom in our heart. So we get wisdom at first by desiring wisdom above all things. Ask your Father in heaven for wisdom, as Solomon did, and seek it more than gold. It's not hard to come by when you start looking, because God wrote examples of his wisdom down for us to learn in the Bible, if only we'd read it. When we're told to purchase wisdom with everything we have, it turns out that what we really need to purchase it with is our time spent in Scripture. You don't have to empty your bank account to buy wisdom. You just have to start being obedient to God's word. And we do that by reading his word and listening to his Spirit, who guides us in all wisdom. So now that we've discovered that knowledge is bad and that wisdom is good, I'm going to explain that knowledge, like many other good things that God created, can get a bit of a bad rap because of what we've done with it in our sin. And that in fact, God meant us to have knowledge, but knowledge in subservience to wisdom. Again, if we take knowledge as facts about the world around us, I believe that there is real wisdom to be found by unraveling the world that God's put us in. Just as I mentioned back at the start of this talk about how God working in the Garden of Eden, it's a bit like being a parent preparing the nursery for their child. Think now about a parent preparing that room for their child. They want it to be perfect for their precious baby. It should have things to stimulate their development. Exciting toys that as they grow older will engage them in new ways. God put us here in an earth surrounded by the wonder of his creation, that we might learn from it about him and his love for us. Yesterday, Lee and I had a birthday party at our house for Alderney. The birthday was about a month ago, but the holidays were on and moved it forwards a little bit. We had about 30 kids around from the church and school and family. And Alderney wanted to have a science-themed birthday party. We had experiments of all kinds. Vinegar and bicarbonate soda. It all goes fizzy and that sort of thing. Mentos in Coke. Have you seen that one? Coke explodes everywhere. All sorts of activities. And I was standing outside watching a group of kids playing with a tub of non-Newtonian fluid that Lee had prepared. For the rest of us, that's corn flour and water mixed together. With a bit of green food dye in it. It's really interesting because when you punch the surface of this water, it goes hard like a solid. But then, and you can actually break a piece off like it's just, you know, whatever. And as you hold it, it just turns to liquid and starts running back through your hands. And so I was watching the delight on the face of this small group of kids as they learned something new. And it occurred to me that God delights in our discoveries of his creation, in the same way that we do when we watch our own children learning and growing, or would be if we were living in obedience to his will. I thought, would I have been as happy watching kids play in goop if rather than it being constructive play that we'd set up at a party, I'd walked in and discovered food just all over the floor of our kitchen? And this same experiment going on, but in sort of a naughty way where they just pulled it out of the cupboard without asking. I believe that knowledge of all creation was intended for us to be explored in obedience to God's will. Yet like disobedient children, we took what was intended for our good without asking and stubbornly refused to accept we were in the wrong. I also believe that God intended knowledge of how things on this earth are to guide us in understanding of how things are in his kingdom. For instance, observe one of God's creations, the family. Putting aside all the variations of what family can mean in this fallen world, let's focus on it as God intended. A man and a woman working together to bring forth children, to nourish them, teach them wisdom, and then send them out into the world to repeat that same process. So God, now, it's interesting that God would set that up specifically. God created so many ways for reproduction to happen on this earth. The variety in nature is rather stunning. Humans could have laid eggs. We could have been pollinated by bees, as the flowers were. Why did God select this process of union, carrying to term, birth, raising and then releasing into the world? I believe that by these simple facts, that we learn, God intended us to learn about his relationship with us as his children and to show us how we're to function in his kingdom. I can demonstrate this. Raise your hand here if you've had children. Great. Now raise your hand if your children have had children, if you're a grandparent. Quite a few of us. Okay, many, many parents and grandparents in the room. So now raise your hand here if you've had spiritual children, people that you have saved through the gospel. That's fantastic. Raise your hand here if your spiritual children have had spiritual children of their own. Someone you've led to Christ has led another to Christ. Do you have spiritual grandchildren? A few hands. The fact of the natural world, the knowledge we have of how God has made us to function, can be a mirror, gives us instruction for the spiritual world and the work that we're called to do. It begs the question, this specifically begs the question, are we reproducing spiritually? Mankind has a great urge to reproduce in the physical world, a persistent tugging that often lands people in trouble. Should we not have a great urge to reproduce in the spiritual world, a persistent tugging that compels us to sow the seed of the word, that we may be a generation who reproduce spiritually? It takes wisdom to bring out the best of knowledge, and without wisdom at the helm, knowledge can be destructive and dangerous. So to wrap this up, let's look again at Proverbs 28, verse 26. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. We know that at the fall, we put aside wisdom and made knowledge the highest thing. We turned the balance as God intended it upside down. And we've gone so far down that road now that to suggest that our pursuit of knowledge is wrong seems like madness in our confused and darkened state. When I suggested to you that your children's accomplishments in this world were rubbish and sinful pride, I'm sure that you were offended because, ouch, I get offended too. But we've also learned that those things can be made right when they're put in their proper place under wisdom, which is obedience to God at the forefront. We know that all of us in this world, everyone in this world, has a knowledge of God. You can see from the friend I referred to, who's not a Christian, talking about feeling like they were worshipping on Facebook. A deep desire to worship and have someone bigger than us shield us from the wrongs in this world, to look out for us and to answer our prayers. And yet we read that the sorry state of the human race is that we've rejected God and his wisdom. Romans 2:12 says this, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of this world, in all the things that have been made, so that we are without excuse." In 2 Timothy 4, speaking of our day, it says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." And finally, Job 21:14 says this, "Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." All have the knowledge of God, yet most of us, well, most people in the world, don't have the wisdom to accept it. And we've been given this task, we as Christians have been given this task, of sharing the good news with everyone we meet so that they too can be redeemed of Christ through his sacrifice on the cross. As a doctor, I'm not a doctor, but as a doctor, I imagine the verse says that you would have to have detailed insight into the diseases that your patients might be suffering from so that you can suggest the best path to good health. It's important, I think, as Christians, to understand the nature of the disease of sin, which we would like to cure in people, with our antidote, the saving blood of Jesus. In identifying the cause, we can more easily specify the cure. And the prognosis is this. People have walked away from wisdom, which we know begins with obedience to God, and have substituted it for knowledge, out of which they fashion gods of their own making, whether they see it that way or not. In becoming infected with this disease of sin, their immortal soul is in danger of perishing with them when their mortal body dies. They can be returned to a right standing with God and redeem their souls simply by putting wisdom back in her place, which begins with obedience to God. If they do so, they will find, as I think many of us have, that the knowledge that we hold so dear as a race will be given back to us, yet made righteous and put in its proper place to be governed by wisdom. So often in my experience, when we have a good thing that's been twisted by sin, God wants us to give that up to him, but only so that he can give it back to us again, made clean and pure as he originally intended it. So I hope that's given everyone some insight into this little bit of scripture, and also into what needs to be done by every one of us to be saved. I hope that in some small way I've given you some ammunition that you can use against the enemy in your own lives and in the lives of the people you meet. So I'd just like to close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that your first work was wisdom, Lord, and by her you set all things. Lord, I thank you that you've made a way for us to return to right standing with you through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that being obedient to you today doesn't require us to go back and undo past sin, sin by sin. We don't have to uneat that apple, but we must start by obeying you and your command to believe Jesus for salvation. Help us to walk in your ways forevermore. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks for listening, and please check out our website or come and visit us at Monbole Christian Fellowship.